The opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel takes us straight to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, actually in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. So with Matthew, it's straight into the birth of Jesus, more than any other Gospel writer. Luke, of course, does it in chapter 2, having given us first the announcements of Jesus' birth and the announcements of John the Baptist's birth as well. You'll know that John begins his Gospel very differently. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down to verse 14, the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. So Matthew, straight in chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, John approaches the whole thing differently, and Mark begins with the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of John the Baptist. All the Gospel writers do it very differently. But with Matthew, it's straight in. And he tells us two things. And because we're going to consider ourselves largely with the genealogy this morning, I just want to mention these two things so that we don't lose sight of them. What he's dealing with here in chapter 1 is a unique birth. Let's not lose sight of that as we go through our genealogy. He's dealing with a unique birth. The genealogy is here because of a unique birth. And you can tell it's unique by the very descriptions that Matthew himself uses of it. We know it's a unique birth. We sing about it in the Christmas carols, veiled in flesh. It's the Godhead that we see. Hail the incarnate deity. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. We realize it was a unique birth, but Matthew makes that very plain. You see, he's dealing here with the Christ. That's why he's setting out his genealogy, because it's the genealogy of the Christ. He says, verse 17, it's until the coming of the Christ. Verse 18, it's the birth of the Christ. And the birth was an astonishing birth. We could spend hours on all of these points this morning, but I just want you to not lose sight of the unique birth. Verse 23 tells us that his mother was a virgin. Verse 18 tells us that she is with child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 tells us that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So here is the Christ who is of a virgin conception and of a virgin birth. It's astonishing. It's unique. And the person is unique because we're told in verse 23 he's Emmanuel, he's God with us. And his purpose in coming is unique as we're told in verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. So here is an astonishing birth. My notes simply say, wow! Here is a birth to a virgin of the Christ, who is God, who has come into the world to save his people from their sins. So the genealogy is set out in connection with this astonishing birth. It's estimated that 60 billion people have lived since time began. And we have to be honest, there's little trace of the vast majority of them. You know, we're but a mist. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow and we're very soon forgotten. There's a few ripples, aren't there, across the generations from the A-list of inventors and explorers and philanthropists and writers and painters and musicians and doctors and lawyers and scientists. There's a few of them. But of all who ever lived, there is one who towers above everybody else. Towers above everybody else for being loved and for being hated. Towers above everybody else for being admired and for being criticized. And yet today there are millions of people reading his word and living out his teachings by faith in their lives all over the world 2,000 years after his death. And of course we're speaking, praise his name, about Jesus of Nazareth. And Matthew is simply reporting his birth here in the first chapter. But, second point of introduction, he's doing it in an unusual context, isn't he? We're used to reading from verse 18, aren't we? Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, but that's not where he starts. That's verse 18. Surprise, surprise, he starts at verse 1. Because verse 18 is preceded by, you'll have guessed it, 17 other verses. And in those 17 verses, there's an introduction, there's 15 verses of genealogy, and then there's a summary. So he's setting out the birth of Jesus in an unusual context. He begins with his introduction, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then he traces the line, and then he concludes it in verse 17. So all the generations were 14, 14, 14. Christ is clearly the focus, but it's an odd place to start, isn't it? You may not have noticed this week, but Waterstones have awarded their Book of the Year. And their Book of the Year this year has not gone to J.K. Rowling. She's in second place. It's gone to a lady called Sarah Perry. Sarah's a very interesting lady, brought up in strict Baptist background in Norfolk. She was kept away from all modern culture as a child of 6 and 8. She read the authorized version of the Bible and Jane Austen from about the age of 3. And this is her second novel this year, and it's Waterstone's Book of the Year. Her first novel was last year, After the Flood. And she attributes that strict Baptist upbringing, to which she's now turned away from, to her flair with language. And one thing we can say about Sarah and her book is she knows how to begin a book. And she doesn't start with a genealogy, I can assure you. Because what person in the right mind starts with a genealogy? I mean, J.K. Rowling doesn't start with genealogies, does she? But Matthew does. And for a very important reason. You see, I don't know if you're like me. We tend to skip over genealogies, don't we? I mean, the difficult names are starters, and if the names mean nothing, they're dull and they're long and they're the worst crime of the 21st century. They're boring. I mean, some of us are interested in family trees and some of us aren't. I mean, to us today, genealogies are family trees, aren't they? And we can have a, well, we might pursue them out of an interesting curiosity. We want to know whether lurking back in our history there's somebody famous or somebody infamous. And we might pursue it for a hobby. It might be for a search of identity. None of us are going to appear on a BBC programme, Who Do You Think You Are? But we're interested, aren't we, today, curiously, in genealogies. Well, the Jew wasn't interested in genealogies for a hobby, as I know Ian's been making clear on Thursday nights. To the Jew, genealogies were an essential part of life, which is why we have Adam's line in Genesis 5, the sons of Noah in Genesis 10, Shem to Abraham in Genesis 11. And you know, when your Bible readings get round to 1 Chronicles next year, you know, oh dear. You know, you then get from Adam to Abraham and the rest, don't we? But they're all there for a very important reason. They were an essential part of Jewish life. Because your ancestry determined your claim to 4 things. Your claim to where you lived, to land. Your claim to land was based on the original tribal allocation when the Israelites first settled in the promised land and God divided it up into parcels for each tribe. So you needed to know from which tribe you came to back up your claim for land. The genealogy was vital. You know, you'd have kept it in your top drawer, as it were. Secondly, it was vital to determine your right of inheritance. If you claimed a right to property or servants or estate or crops, the validity of the claim was determined by your genealogy. You had to bring it out. You know, today, okay, you have to prove our identity, don't we? You know, this is my Charnwood Borough Council tax bill. Here I am. This is me. This is my driving licence. This is me. We had to bring out your genealogy to prove your claim. Ancestry established the basis of taxation. That's why Mary and Joseph were travelling to Bethlehem to be taxed, because that was the hometown of David, and they were both of the house and line of David. Their family heritage, both of them, went back to David. And if you made a claim to the priesthood or to royalty, you had to verify that by your genealogy. It was an absolutely vital, precious document. In Ezra chapter 2, we read of a number of men who were excluded from the priesthood because their records didn't verify their claim. Nothing worse than not being able to verify your claim, is there, Chris? No. There you go. You see, you needed your genealogy to prove who you were and the veracity, the truthfulness of your claim. And so to the Jew, genealogies were critical. That's why they kept them. That's why they kept them carefully, accurately. They proved the truthfulness of the claim. And that's the whole point of why Matthew starts where he does. Because Matthew is a Jew. And he writes his gospel for Jews. And he writes his gospel about a Jew. And he presents this Jew, Jesus, as the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. That's why he begins where he does. He's really answering the question, is Jesus of Nazareth really the Christ that he claims to be? Is he the real deal? Is he the fulfillment of all of God's promises down through the generations? Could it be this one? Remember, the Jews knew and believed the promises that they'd had handed down to them through the generations. And so those who were believing Jews were waiting in expectation for them to be fulfilled. We've got all these promises. We haven't heard from God for 400 years. Didn't he promise that there'd be a seed of Abraham? Didn't he promise that there'd be an heir of David to sit on a throne forever? We've not heard from God for 400 years. What's going on? Has the promise come to nothing? Is it really true that this Jesus is the Christ? And every one of us here this morning should be interested in that question. Is it true that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ? It matters to your eternal destiny. And so Matthew starts by making it crystal clear, undeniably clear, that Jesus is the Christ. And that's his first point, really, his main point here in the first 17 verses. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of God's promises. What Matthew is doing, knowing that history, knowing the questions, is setting out the claim and the credentials of Jesus. Now, I don't want to lose my head in the Tower of London, but there are claims that Elizabeth Windsor, our present queen, shouldn't really be our queen. Most of us here this morning probably don't mind having a monarch reign over us. Some would prefer a republic. But there is a claim that our rightful monarch is an Australian. G'day. Simon Michael Abney Hastings, 15th Earl of Loudoun, born in 1974. And he has a claim that he's a rightful monarch, or our rightful monarch, and the argument involves a disputed claim that Edward IV of England was illegitimate. So, is it Liz or is it Simon? Which is true? And frankly, does it matter? I don't think it matters much to us here this morning. But it ought to matter to us whether or not Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. I almost fear for us in a sense that we miss so much, I think, of the expectation and fulfillment dimension that was known 2,000 years ago. We tend to start history with us, don't we? Because we think we're so important. But the birth of Jesus had a rich context. The promises of a coming Messiah. In God's Word. Five times in his opening two chapters and the first three verses of chapter 3, we find phrases like, this happened that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying. So there's a rich history, and in that history God has spoken, and things are now happening, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. You come across that in chapter 1 and verse 22, chapter 2 and verse 5, 15, 17, and even down to chapter 3, verse 3, where it's clear that John the Baptist is the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Just pause for a moment and recognize something of the richness which I think we lose because we haven't fully understood the background of promise and expectation and then fulfillment. When Matthew's writing, there's this immense background of promise and expectation about the Messiah that is going to be the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so some of them are waiting, believingly, longing for this one to appear. And Matthew's saying, he has appeared. It is Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why he sets out his genealogy. It's a different genealogy from that which we looked at in Luke. They're recorded in different places in those Gospels. The genealogies work in different ways, different directions. Matthew begins with Abraham, Luke ends with Adam. Matthew goes forward, Luke goes backwards. Matthew and Luke record their different genealogies for different purposes. Luke's showing that Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. Matthew has 41 names, Luke has 78. Matthew traces Jesus back to David through David's first son Solomon, whereas Luke traces him back through his third son Nathan. Scholars aren't agreed at all, but it seems that Matthew is the legal line through Joseph and that Luke is the bloodline through Mary. But what Matthew is doing here, if I can say this, as he's writing for his Jewish audience, is Jesus is kosher. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is your King. You should be worshipping him. He clearly makes out two things here, that he's the son of David. Interesting that David comes before Abraham in verse 1. There was the promise, wasn't there, to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, of a promised king who would usher in all the promises made to David. We read back there in 2 Samuel 7, your throne will be established forever. There was that promise. There's going to be an heir of David. He's going to sit on the throne of David forever and ever. Well, it's gone quiet. Ah, but the promise is about to be fulfilled. Luke takes up the same kind of theme. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob forever in a never-ending kingdom. Can you see what Matthew's doing? He's taking the rich history, the expectation which existed amongst a few, and he's saying, look, he really is the one. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He's not lost on Herod. He recognizes that he is the Christ. The crowds on Palm Sunday recognize that. Hosanna to the son of David. And interestingly, in the New Testament, there is not one report of anybody claiming that Jesus didn't come from David. Not one claim. Because the records would have supported the claim. At just the time when the promise to David of a ruling heir seemed to be forever lost, the promise was fulfilled. Christ came. So, what's Matthew doing? He's setting out that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. He's laying down his credentials. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. That takes us back to the covenant promise that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12, that through his seed, singular, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he is the seed. All those generations later, there he is. Jesus ethnically is the son of Abraham. He was and he is the promised seed who brings about the Abrahamic blessings. And you might say, oh, yeah, but it's a bit long-winded, isn't it? All this, you know, all these people here. Let me tell you a wonderful story of a lady called Joanne Shetler, who worked for years out in the Philippines with a tribe called the Balangayo. The Balangayo. And Joanne worked translating the scriptures and trying to tell them the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And she worked year in, year out, and there was no fruit. And she was getting very frustrated, and it was hard work. Until one day, a man called Arma, a man who had adopted her as his own Bangaleo daughter, picked up Joanne's New Testament from her desk. And he picked up the New Testament and he opened it at the first page, Matthew chapter 1. And he looked at it. And suddenly, he was riveted. And he stared at it. And he put his finger on the page. And he went down all of the names. And he could read enough English to realize what was going on. And he turned to Joanne and he said, you mean this has a genealogy in it? And Joanne answered in a way that I think you and I would have answered. She said, yeah, but skip over that and get onto the good bit. And he said, it's got a genealogy in it. You mean to tell me that what you've been telling us is actually true? It was that historical context of real names, of real people in real time that convinced Armour that the Bible was true. So the genealogy certainly wasn't lost on him. And in fact, he came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He then came to be a very enthusiastic evangelist and church planter and a Bible translator. All because he read in English the genealogy that we're looking at here this morning. Because to him, with his background, it helped prove that what she'd been teaching them was really true. Matthew sets out the credentials of Jesus. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He is the Christ. Let me just add to that these things this morning. You know, Jesus has other compelling credentials too. You see, it's not enough really, is it, to just sit and listen week in, week out to who Jesus is and be indifferent. If Jesus Christ really is who he says he is, then we need to be repenting of our sin, we need to be following him with all our heart, and we need to be loving him. And here is a trustworthy book telling us that God has promised through the generations to send this special one, the Messiah, and that 2,000 years ago he did. But I want you to notice very briefly just other things as well to show you the credentials of Jesus. Because in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew records him performing many signs and wonders. And you can't be indifferent to these things. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, this same Jesus heals every disease and sickness amongst the people. This son of David, son of Abraham, heals the demon-possessed and causes the paralyzed to walk. In chapter 8, he cleanses a leper. In chapter 8, he drives out evil spirits. In chapter 8, he rebukes the wind and the waves. In chapter 9, he heals a paralytic, having pronounced him forgiven of his sins. You see, Jesus claims to be God. And all the way through Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is demonstrating his power over nature, his power over disease, his power over demons, his power over darkness, his power over the devil, and even his power over death. In chapter 9, he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And this Jesus, whose credentials are set out before you in black and white this morning, then himself, having died on a cross, rose from the dead just as he'd said, proving himself to be the Son of God with power. My friend, he really is who he says he is. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Abraham. He's the Savior of the world. He's the only one who can see you right with God and into heaven. You must really very seriously take to heart the credentials set out for us of Jesus the Christ here in the Scriptures. There's no other name by which you can be saved. It's only by the name of Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved. It's Jesus. Nothing else will save you from your sin. Nothing else will save you from the wrath to come, other than this man, Jesus, who is God. So there's no place for unbelief. There's no place for sitting on the fence. There's no place for being indifferent. We need to repent. And we need to trust this glorious gift from God, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is alone, the saviour of the world. There's one mediator between God and men, and it's the man, Christ Jesus, and he alone can do your soul good this morning. He alone can save you from your sin. And I want in closing just to mention, you know, he is who he says he is. You can trust him, you must trust him. His credentials are demonstrated in his life. And as you read these opening 17 verses, aren't you stunned at what we would call the sovereignty of God in history? There really is a living God. The right starting place is not with us here in the year 2016. We always start with ourselves, don't we? And we work back to Bethlehem. And we too little go beyond. But the history that you are hearing about this morning, my friend, the history of Jesus begins before time began. What we're looking at this morning is astonishing. It's mind-blowing. It's glorious. It began in what we call eternity past with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the eternal councils talking together. You see, this Jesus is described in the Bible as a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. When he comes into the world, he says, before Abraham was, I am. It's a claim that he's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When he prayed, he prayed to his Father about the glory that I had with you before the world was. So what we're looking at this morning is very personal, but it's also cosmic, global, eternal, huge. Because what this genealogy also tells us is that God was looking down the lens from before the beginning of time. And then he created a world. And then he created humans. And the Son of God, Adam, rebelled and sin entered the world and came to all of us and death came to all of us because all sinned. But at that very moment, in the third chapter of the Bible, God announces his plan that he devised before time began. And then in time he called Abraham. And this living God was working in and through the whole of Abraham's life. And the whole of Jacob's life. And God was superintending all of this glorious history perfectly. In the life of Judah and Perez and Hezron and Ram and Amminadab and Nashon and Salmon and Boaz and Obed. Do you realize in the lives of all of these people, a sparrow never fell from a tree apart from the will of God? As he sovereignly oversaw the entire history of the world. Because God sovereignly works through every circumstance, as we saw in the book of Esther, which Ian brought to us. You see, you can't pocket this little God in a matchbox and put him in your back pocket. This is the infinite God. From everlasting to everlasting, devising a plan of salvation and bringing it to pass here in time through people. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. So mysteriously, he works through the lies of Abraham. He works through the deceit of Jacob. He works through the sordid fornication of Judah with Tamar's daughter-in-law. He works through the life of Rahab, the prostitute. He mysteriously works through the adultery and murder committed by David. He mysteriously works through the notoriously wicked King Ahaz, who burned his sons to death as offerings to a pagan idol. And God is not responsible for any one of those sins. Yet he oversees them all to bring about his sovereign purpose. All down through those generations. And that shows us that the God in whose presence we are met this morning is a God of infinite wisdom. Oh, to have devised all of this from before time began. No wonder Paul says, oh, the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What an infinitely wise God we worship. What an infinitely powerful God we worship. to have the power to fulfill these wise promises through time, overseeing everything. And what a merciful God we worship this morning to devise this plan for rebellious man. And what a faithful God to then fulfill that plan by sending into the world the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one sitting upon heaven's throne this morning, ruling and reigning over all things, and he demands your worship, and he demands your trust. And you can trust him, because he's infinitely wise, and the infinitely powerful, and the infinitely merciful, and the infinitely faithful God, so you can trust him this morning. And at the centerpiece of all that he's doing is to send into this rebellious world a seed to bruise Satan's head. Abraham's seed, David's heir, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin enters the world, and through sin death, which came to all of us because all sinned. We all stand condemned by God's holy law and justly are subject to its sentence of everlasting, unending punishment from God. And yet God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. The centerpiece of what God is doing is sending into the world his Son, the Lord Jesus, to save his people from their sin by going to that cruel cross and dying as a perfect and spotless and unblemished sacrifice for our sins, bearing our filth in his pure body to secure forgiveness of sins and eternal life for all who would believe. Now, my friend, what of you this morning? There's an eternal salvation planned from before time began, announced to Adam in the Garden of Eden concerning Abraham's seed and David's heir, and this plan has been providentially overseen through all history, through all lives, through all circumstances, by the wise and faithful and merciful God. And that plan is fulfilled in Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead the third day. We're waiting in expectation for him to return as promised as judge of all the earth. And that will be fulfilled. And I simply want to say to you this morning, the Bible makes it crystal clear that everyone who calls upon his name shall be saved. If you don't call, you won't be saved from the wrath to come. Call, you'll be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Won't you call? This morning, may you be given no rest until you've called on the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins and been saved. And been saved.